Good morning. I was sitting there trying to think, and that's hard for me. That's work. Whether I've ever been here in the morning before. They say, you know, when you get old, three things happen. The first thing's your memory, and the second two you can't remember. But I guess that's where I am. It's good to be with you. Whether I've been here before in the morning or not, it's good to be with you this morning. Sometimes when you speak to your audience, you can say some things to some people that you can't say to others. And I know you're good-hearted folks, so you'll enjoy, I think, what I'm about to say. You most likely don't know that I am the holder of several patents. Unless you get the wrong idea, I never made a penny. But they look nice on my wall, anyhow. People are impressed. I went to school for, undergraduate for mechanical engineering, and I have two patents with electronic devices. I only say that to say this, that those people who are inventors have some crazy ideas. And when I was in industry, I had some crazy ideas, and they wouldn't listen to me. I was in management most of my time. And I found that a lot of my time I was trying to find people that had ways of hiding, either in a break room or another area where they would hide was in the bathroom. You'd go into the bathroom, it would just be filled with smoke, and you could tell that, you know, people are living in there. So I said to them, why don't you turn the heat off in the bathroom? And that way people will stay in there a shorter amount of time. Well, I want to thank you in this chapel. You've taken up my idea. I noticed that this morning when I went in. I'm honored that someone would think my idea was good. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. I might say regarding the paper that Bruce put in the back, it's written by Donald Norby, and Donald Norby will be the teacher at our next Bible study program weekend in April. Now that I think about it, this is probably the first time I've spoken here also since we relocated to York, I think. And that was in December. A lot has transpired, but we have had three monthly sessions of the Bible study program. We have just been, quite frankly, thrilled with what has happened. When we made the move and set up the program, we said if we had 10 people who would commit themselves to monthly attendance at a Friday night session and a Saturday session from 9 o'clock till 2:30 to get into the Word and get back to basics, we would think that would be a great start. Well, we have 35 people who have signed a commitment, in essence, to be there as much as possible monthly. And it has been a blessing to me just to be there and have the folks in our home. When we built this home, we built the basement is a classroom. And it's 32 feet long and 20-some feet wide, and I thought that's plenty of space. Well, we're at capacity. But we can enlarge that by taking down the tables. Everyone gets a table to sit at now, like a classroom. But if we take down some tables, we can get more in, because I've been told there's more who want to come. So there's about 7 or 8 assemblies, including this one, who have individuals who have been coming. So we've really been just thrilled by that, and would ask your prayers. And Donald Norby will be coming and teaching the next section, which will be on the New Testament assembly. Then he'll be staying at our home for a week, and I'm also put a plug in for this, and then he'll be doing the couples retreat at Greenwood the following weekend. So if you'd like to have if you're a couple and you want a nice weekend, it's always been good. I think it's April 14th through 16th. Please feel free to come. Okay, Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. If you turn back now to the first chapter of John's Gospel, the first chapter of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And then the same Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." People are often interested where we live. You meet someone, perhaps in your travels, and you mention to them that you live in this particular area. They may say, "Where is that and what's it like? How many people live there? Is it industrial? Is it rural?" And they're interested, and they like sometimes for you to explain it to them. Or if they've been there once, if they've gone through and hit the one traffic light in Gilbertsville, they may say, "I've been through there. I remember the one traffic light in Gilbertsville." I don't know how many you have, but probably not too many more than that. And people want to know. In the Bible, when people were given names, they were often given names in association with where they lived. Saul of Tarsus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and so forth. And of course, Jesus of Nazareth. And so associated with their name was the area from which they came. We often evaluate people today from where they live or by where they live. I don't know in Gilbertsville and Boyertown and the surrounding area what the elite communities are, but I'm sure there are certain sections that if you're in one of those sections and you say you live in this development or that development, people immediately associate something that, you know, you're in the upper level, or perhaps if you mention another section, that means you're in the lower level. And people tend to evaluate us many times based on where you live. Cities often compete with one another. Philadelphia and Camden, being right across the river from one another, compete. Philadelphia and New York compete for business and in a lot of other ways in sports. And larger cities often make fun of smaller cities. When I was in the Army, I was stationed in Europe, and I had the privilege of leading another fellow to the Lord and eventually became my roommate. Now, he lived in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. Now, that's on the western end of Massachusetts, up against almost the New York border. And Pittsfield, I went there once. I guess the major thing in Pittsfield is there is a GE factory there. And I used to say to him, "How many people live in Pittsfield?" He'd say very proudly, 60,000 people. And I'd say, "You know, we could take every person in your town and put them in our stadium and have 20,000 empty seats." And that went on about once or twice, and he told me he got the point, and I wouldn't have to repeat it anymore. But, you know, that's true, isn't it? We evaluate people, and we compete, and we make fun of. And there are a lot of people living in little towns and villages that you and I have never heard of and never will hear of in this very country. I was flying from Chicago to Dubuque last fall, and I was in one of those little two-engine prop planes, you know, that fly just about at the top of the trees. And what impressed me was mile upon mile upon mile of farmland. And then all of a sudden, at a crossroads, there would be this little community. And then you go miles and miles and miles again, and then a little community. And even from the air, you could tell there would be no Kmarts or anything like that. These were just little, small, rural communities. And the thing that impressed me is there's people living there. And that's their livelihood. That's where they're going to be born, many of them. They're going to grow up there, and they're going to die there. And maybe they may never even get out of those two crossroads. And people never heard of those little towns and never heard of them. But you know, that was true in the Lord's day. When we read Jesus of Nazareth, that's exactly what that title means. It's telling us that he came from Nazareth. And Nazareth was in Galilee, lower Galilee. Now, if you can envision your map of the Bible lands, Judea, where Jerusalem is, would be on the south. Then as you went up north, you'd come to Samaria. Then as you went further north, you'd come to Galilee. So it would be Judea, Samaria, Galilee. Nazareth would be 90 miles from Jerusalem, north. It'd be like going from, well, where I used to live in Perkasie to the Poconos, let's say. About that distance. Galilee was an area that was not well thought of. It was looked upon, just as we look upon certain neighborhoods, perhaps, as being not a desirable place to live or be from. And at Pentecost, you remember how the people who heard Peter and the others speaking said, these men are Galileans. How come those, quote, uneducated Galileans, how come they're speaking so forcefully and so fluently? It was strange to them. And you know the night on which the Lord was betrayed, the little maiden said to Peter, aren't you one of his followers? And she said to him, thy speech betrayeth thee. She sensed and she knew that he was a Galilean by his speech. Now Nathanael, who we read about in John 1, he's also from Galilee. But he's from Cana. Now Cana is a little further north than Nazareth, but it's still in Galilee. But when he thinks of Nazareth, himself coming from Galilee now, says, could anything good come out of Nazareth? See, many people say, could anything good come out of Galilee? But Nathanael himself is from Galilee, so he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? There are some who would suggest that implied that Nazareth was a wicked place. There's no biblical support for that, and there's no extra biblical support for that either. I believe the thrust of Nathanael's statement is that Nazareth was so poor, so small, and so obscure that what he was saying with the human mentality and the natural mentality was, can anything good come out of something so small and obscure and poor? And you know, when we look at the title, Jesus of Nazareth, there are things that we can learn by that title. Things that scriptures say to us. The first thing we know is that it would tell us that he was a humble king. If you and I were going to come into this world as one who was God, and you were going to take upon yourself humanity, you wouldn't pick Bethlehem to begin with, and you wouldn't pick a place like Nazareth to be raised in. David marveled in Psalm 8 after looking at the greatness of God's work. He marveled that God would even visit us. But just think of God visiting us and coming amongst us, but coming to a place like Bethlehem, which was small, and then ultimately being raised in Nazareth, some poor, obscure, little village in a region that wasn't very well thought of. And you know, it also tells us something about the Lord himself. Because for 30 years, he was obscure in Nazareth. Well, almost 30, taking out the time he spent in Egypt. But those number of years being obscure, I don't know how that strikes you, but it strikes me because the natural inclination of our flesh is that which would seek a place, wants to be prominent, wants to be known. And just think if we had his abilities, his powers, his deity, the pressure to want to come out and take the limelight. And yet the Lord is so patient. He's willing to wait for God's timetable. Sometimes in our life, we have a tendency to rush God's timetable. But the Lord was willing to wait and let God's plan unfold in God's time. So it tells us he came in humility. It also tells us that he was a despised king. If you go back to your Matthew 2 portion there, what we started with, in Matthew chapter 2, you remember it talked about he shall be called a Nazarene. That's in verse 23 of Matthew 2. He shall be called a Nazarene. It says this would fulfill what the prophets spoke. Well, if you go to the Old Testament, you will not find anywhere recorded a statement by a prophet that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. So there are two ways in which this may be a fulfillment of what the prophets said. The prophets clearly said to us that the Lord would be despised, that the Messiah would be despised. We have that in, for example, Isaiah 53. It tells us that the Messiah would come and be despised. Since the Nazarenes were despised in the Lord's day, that could be looked upon as a fulfillment of what the prophet said. Not that the prophet specifically said he would be a Nazarene, but that he would be despised, and because he is a Nazarene, he is despised. That is fulfillment of prophecy. Could also be that in Isaiah 11, it talks about the Lord being a branch. And in the original language, the root word for Nazareth is the word for branch. And some suggest that therefore, coming from Nazareth, that's the fulfillment. In either case, it is certainly fulfilled that he would be despised. And that word, the Nazarene, is a word that was used by those who wanted to despise and mock others. That's why Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And the religious leaders of his day often referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth. And they did that to mock him and to despise him. They were just not saying, this is Jesus who comes to us from Nazareth. They were trying to say, and were saying to the people of the Lord's day, why would you ever want to follow an individual coming from Nazareth? Look at his upbringing. he comes from Galilee. And not only from Galilee, but he comes from Nazareth. And not only from Nazareth, he's not the son of a scribe, he's the son of a carpenter. And they despised the Lord and they despised his teachings. The Lord said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You see, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day would say, we could understand if you said that to the publicans and sinners. We could understand if you said to those who were, if we can bring it up into our day, drug users, alcoholics, immoral. We could understand you saying you must be born again. But don't tell us, the religious leaders, that we need to be born again. And specifically, you who are the carpenter's son, don't try and teach us. And they despised not only his teaching, but they despised his followers, and they called them Nazarenes for that very reason. And they despised not only his followers, they despised him, and they despised his doctrine. So when we see Jesus of Nazareth, it tells us of a humble king. It tells us of a despised king. It tells us also of a dying king. The night in which he was betrayed, they came to the garden, and he said to them, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. That was their evaluation. As far as they were concerned, as far as the Lord's person was concerned, to them, he was just Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth, and that's who they were coming to arrest. The interesting thing is that he says to them, I am he. And of course, included in I am he is the I am, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And they fall back to the ground. Now this shows you the depravity of the natural man. They pick themselves back up again. Now imagine yourself walking up to someone. They say, whom do you seek? You say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And you're knocked back to the ground. You pick yourself up. And the same person says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. They weren't impressed at all. That's the natural mind. Peter was accused of being a follower on the night of his betrayal of Jesus of Nazareth. But in John's account, which we read, and he's the only one that records for us that the title placed over the Lord's head included this statement that he was Jesus of Nazareth. And I believe that Pilate wanted to mock the Jewish nation and the Jewish people that your king comes from Nazareth. Not like the Roman, you know, emperor and king who's in Rome with all his power, or Jerusalem even. But to you Jewish people, look at your king, this one on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth. And to the Jewish people who looked, quite frankly, that's all they saw. The majority, the mob, what they saw was merely the battered form and body of Jesus of Nazareth. But you know, Scripture tells us that he was also a victorious king. On the day of his resurrection, when they came to the tomb, the angel said to the ladies, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. See, in their mind, they still hadn't really come to grips with the real person that was in their presence. And he says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, but he's risen. He's no longer here. He's overcome death. He's alive forevermore. So he's a victorious king. He's also an exalted king. Peter at Pentecost reminded the Jewish nation very clearly that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have taken and you have crucified, God hath raised him from the dead and exalted him at his own right hand. The one you rejected, the one you crucified, is now exalted in the very presence of God. And they're convicted to a point they cry out, "Brethren, what must we do?" And you know, that same one spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus. And when Paul asked him who he was, he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Can you imagine the impact that must have had on the Pharisee's mind? Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was one of the religious leaders. Paul was working very energetically to wipe out that name. Can you imagine the impact of this light and this voice from heaven? And you ask, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." And there's a day coming when Jesus of Nazareth will return to this earth. And Revelation tells us, written on his thigh will be these words: "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Imagine that. This world that sets him aside, this world that crucified him despite their religious holidays, this world that rejects him and sees him with a natural eye as merely Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. Will in a coming day, out of the blackness of midnight, will come the brightness of glory, and it will be the Lord himself, written on his thigh, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. No wonder Paul speaks about those who love his appearing. We talk much about the rapture, and rightly so. But Paul talks about loving his appearing. Won't that be a tremendous day when the one who the world saw only as Jesus of Nazareth will come in the brightness of the midday sun, coming out of that darkness, and they'll see him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Tremendous story, isn't it? But there are lessons we can learn from this story. There's lessons we learn when we see Jesus of Nazareth, that one so humble, exalted and coming in glory and great power. There are lessons from that that you and I can learn. The first lesson we can learn very easily and very clearly is God's ways are not our ways. You know, if we were going to write that story, we may not write it, and most likely we would not write it that way at all. The Lord would come in power. And that's what the nation of Israel envisioned, wasn't it? Come in power and deliver us. The suffering Messiah is the stumbling stone to the nation of Israel. The world would look to our education. The world would look to where we live. The world would look to our upbringing. The world would look to our social status. They would look to our economic status. God's ways are not our ways. But you know, it's sad that that same thinking has entered the church. Because there are many today in the church who would say, and the world would say, you must be big to be effective. You must have a massive structure and a massive building and thousands of people, or you're not a successful assembly. You must be big. You have to be more than just something that, quote, comes out of Nazareth. It's interesting, isn't it? The world will receive the Antichrist who exalts himself. And yet they rejected Jesus of Nazareth who came in humility. God exalts the humble and resist the proud. God's ways are not our ways. And we have to be very, very careful that the world's ways and the world's thinking and the thinking of the natural mind do not govern our behavior, both individually and collectively. It's so easy to look around and to look at what the world calls success, and say, that's what we got to do. I find, quite frankly, it very interesting, having been in the business world, as I mentioned, and having been in management for a good number of years, what I see coming into the church today is nothing more than individuals taking a good management book, a good college course in management, and saying that's what the church needs today. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are found in the pages of Scripture. Another thing we can learn is that grace does not operate according to human religious logic. Religion has a logic to it, and the logic is this, that God will save the best of mankind. That God will save those who do their best. He will save those who are religious. He will save those who clean up their act. He will save those who give money to the church and to the poor. He will save the outstanding and the elite and the intelligentsia of the world. Can't we be thankful this morning that that is not the way grace operates? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and just reread those verses to remind us again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Notice, that's not the world's way. It's foolishness to them. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. How thankful we are this morning that the gospel that we have to preach concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is not a gospel that is derived and planned by the natural mind. It is a gospel that was planned in eternity past by the mind of God, and a mind that saw the need of men and men who were sinners. It's a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. But that's not what the human mind would concoct when it concocts a religion. Christ came to save the alcoholics, the immoral, the drug addicts, and the self-righteous. And that's why those of us who know the Lord this morning are able to enjoy the peace that we have through faith in Christ, because we have seen ourselves as sinners. We have seen ourselves as those who are helpless. We have seen ourselves as those who could not produce for God anything that would give us merit or favor in His sight. And we finally turned away from ourselves. And we looked off to Christ, We looked off to Calvary. And there we saw God's plan of salvation. So we learn God's ways are not our ways. We learn that grace does not operate according to human religious logic. It reaches down and takes the lowest. But we also find out, I believe, the truth that true Christianity will never be popular. True Christianity will never be popular. Somehow there is that which has come into the church today that tells us that if we can put on a very elaborate, attractive program, we can attract people to Christ and to the church, and we will win them that way. You have probably seen in writing a little statement that goes like this. What you win them with is what you win them to. Win them with music, and you win them to music. And when the music stops, they leave. Win them with a big program, and you've won them to a program. And when the program stops, they leave. Win them to Christ. Christ will never stop. What are we trying to attract people with? Are we trying to attract the natural man? The Lord said to Nicodemus on that night, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit, and the two don't mix. And so true Christianity will never be popular. The Lord said they hated me, and they will hate you. Are we any better than he? This doesn't mean that we're obnoxious and make people hate us. But if we're faithful to the Lord and live righteously, and we declare this gospel, they will hate us. Scripture says those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Nowhere in Scripture is it ever set out that Christianity or the church would be attractive to the natural man. In fact, in the early church it said no one wouldn't dare join them. You know, we could speak about God all day long, probably where you work, where you live, where you go to school. You could speak about God. Probably most people wouldn't matter to them. They wouldn't care. But speak about Jesus Christ. Get specific. Mention that Christ is the way of salvation. Mention to him, mention that he is your Savior. And that without him, people go to hell. And see what the reaction is. You know, this tells us that there's no need of gimmicks. What we need to do is preach Jesus of Nazareth. We need to preach that God came into this world in humility and came for the express purpose of redeeming sinful men and women by giving up his life on the cross of Calvary. We need to present Christ and win them to Christ. So true Christianity will never be popular. And in closing, we can learn this. When we think of the fact that Jesus came from a poor, obscure, remote, small village, God uses small people and small things to accomplish great things. It's been said the Lord thinks most of a man who thinks himself least. In the Bible, God used many small things. He used David's sling and Gideon's pitcher and candle, Rahab's cord, little boy's loaves and fishes, Paul's pen, Dorcas's needle. Down through all the ages of Scripture, God has used shepherds and small things to accomplish his will. The world, again, would say that we must be big. We must be important to accomplish something for God. And yet Scripture records just the opposite. I don't know how many of you know an individual named Mr. Kimball. Mr. Kimball led D.L. Moody to Christ. D.L. Moody, in turn, stirred up the evangelist F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer led Mr. Chapman to Christ. Mr. Chapman brought Billy Sunday into the evangelistic work. Billy Sunday led Billy Graham to the Lord. Now, you've probably heard of every individual in that chain except for Mr. Kimball. You know, around this world today, there are millions of Mr. Kimballs. There are people in the remote part of Africa. There are people in downtown Harlem. There are people in Gilbertsville who are serving the Lord faithfully in their own little sphere, teaching a Sunday school class. And you know, you never know who you're teaching. Take courage, those who teach Sunday school, and encourage those who do. You never know who you're teaching. And you never know who you're witnessing to with regard to the Lord's plans when you speak to someone about the Lord. What has He given you? Oh, you say, I just have a little money. That's exactly what He wants. You know, when I was going through the process of obtaining those patents that I mentioned earlier, I readily confessed to you that I had grandiose schemes. I envisioned I would need at least a deuce and a half pickup truck to collect the money and to get it to the bank. And I had what I considered to be good intentions, that with this money, great things would be done for God. He had to teach me that you just use what you have and don't worry about the millions of dollars, because it's God who uses little people and little things to accomplish His will. Don't ever think, particularly those perhaps who are younger, don't ever think that the dollar bill that you put in the plate is insignificant. Don't ever think that you're giving a small gift to the Lord. The Lord uses small people and small things. Oh, you say, I just have a little house. Open the front door. Invite in the saints, invite in the lost, and see how God uses it. You say, I just have a little job. I don't have much in the way of status. I couldn't influence too many people. The carpenter's son influenced the world. With 12 men, turned the world upside down. There are janitors in corporations, and you don't know them, and you never will, and you don't know their names. They have a great influence for God. They move about, and they witness, and they leave tracks, and they work faithfully. And the judgment seat of Christ will reveal them. You say, I just have a little ability. That's what God wants. He's looking for availability, not ability. He's looking for people who will put whatever God has given them into His hands and allow Him to use them to accomplish His will. Too often, you see, we are like the world. We think we have to be Caesar of Rome before we can accomplish anything for God. We think we have to be Time Magazine before whatever we write could be used of God. That's not the case. And every time you see that name, Jesus of Nazareth, remember how God took this humble one and used him mightily and exalted him The world may despise him as being from a poor, obscure, small place. The world may say, this assembly is just small. The church may say, this assembly is just small. What could it accomplish? It can accomplish great things. God only holds you accountable for what you have. And so your responsibility is to use what you have. To put your hands to work for God. To put the little funds you have to work for God. To put your little homes to work for God. Whatever it may be. So let's be encouraged. When we see Jesus of Nazareth, let us not think with the minds of men. Let us think with the minds of God and see things as he sees them. Because it is through small people, and when I say that, I mean humble people, and small things that he accomplishes his will. Let's close in prayer.